So as I've said, this Sunday we're going to start into a series that we're calling Being the Church in the World. And really each Sunday we're going to be comparing ways in which the church is different to the world. And so we're just going to give a general introduction into that this week, and then we're going to be looking at specific things in the weeks ahead. So let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Very simple. Very straightforward. I feel like I'm cheating. Really, I'm just going to keep reading the text, the passage, over and over again until you've got. That's what I feel like I've simply been doing. And after preaching through Esther and Acts and Exodus over the last couple of years, this felt like very easy work. So it's very easy reading. It's like when you've been doing Leviticus in your Bible reading, and then you turn to the book of Philippians or something like that. Okay. So let's read from 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. Perhaps you've seen an episode of the TV programme Who Do You Think You Are? It first hit the screens in the UK on BBC Two in 2004, where it obviously wasn't expected to have too many people watching it. But the first two seasons were so popular, but by season three, it was moved to a primetime slot on BBC One. In each episode, a celebrity looked back into their family history, and we could all watch on as they discovered who they really were and where they really came from. There's something intriguing, isn't there, about looking back into the past to discover something about where we come from. We have a sense that understanding who we are, where we come from, understanding our identity, has some significance in the present. As the Apostle Peter writes this letter, he understands just how important it is that this group of Christians know who they are. Because their identity, who they are, will enable them to know why they exist and how they should live. And this is written for our benefit, that we might know who we are, why we exist, and how we should live. Peter writes, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Before thinking about how we should live, Peter wants us to know who we are. Everything else will flow from a right understanding of our identity. So let's ask this question this morning. Who do you think you are? And let's hear the Apostle Peter give us answers as to our identity in the Lord Jesus. You are a chosen people. You'll see immediately that these words are all going to have Old Testament roots. Of all of the nations on the face of the earth, God chose one man, Abraham, making promises to him, assuring him that from him would come a great nation, and that through him blessing would flow out to all of the nations. He had chosen this nation, called them out from all of the nations of the earth. And now Peter takes the same phrase and applies it to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. In fact, really, it's the very meaning of the word church. The called out ones, the gathered ones, the chosen ones. And that is who you are. You are a chosen people. It's a position of tremendous privilege. Who do you think you are? Peter asks. Let me tell you, you are a chosen people. But there's more. You are a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, we know that there were certain people who were set aside for the service of God. But the nation as a whole, we were told, were described in Exodus 19 as a kingdom of priests. That's what God had called them to as he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. When God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, he didn't set them free to do whatever they wanted. They were redeemed. They were purchased. They were bought by God. There was a transfer of ownership. Instead of being slaves to the wicked Pharaoh, they were now servants of a good God. And this phrase, royal priesthood, captures some sense of that. Yes, we are priests, servants of God, but it is a royal priesthood. Not some kind of demeaning service like in Egypt, but a privileged status, servants of the living God. Who do you think you are? Peter asks. Let me tell you, you are a royal priesthood. You are servants of the living God. But there is more. You are a holy nation. If priesthood emphasizes service to God, holiness focuses on the character of God. This is another title attributed to Israel in Exodus 19. As the redeemed nation stands at the foot of Mount Sinai, face to face with their God. And it's no coincidence that what follows is the giving of God's law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. The nation that God had rescued, the nation that God had redeemed from Egypt, were to be different from all of the other nations on the face of the earth. They were to reflect something of the character of their God. Who do you think you are? Peter asks. You are a holy nation. But there is more. You are a people belonging to God. There's a little phrase that appears a number of times over and over in the Old Testament that expresses something of this. And again, it comes from Exodus 19, and I think possibly what Peter had in his mind, where the nation is called God's treasured possession. God hasn't just purchased us. As a master purchases a slave, we are his treasured possession. We are a people upon whom God has written his name. If you're familiar with the movie Toy Story, you'll know that the little boy Andy writes his name on all of his treasured toys. When the cowboy Woody has any doubts as to whom he belongs or if he is loved, he needs only to look at the sole of his foot, where he sees four letters written large, A-N-D-Y. He belongs to Andy. Who do you think you are? Peter asks. Let me tell you, you are a people belonging to God. You are his treasured possession. Now, you can't help but notice that none of these terms describe any of us as individuals. They are all collective terms that refer to the church. It's not so much about knowing who you are as an individual, but who we are collectively as the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We're so naturally individualistic that we default to thinking about me and my relationship with God rather than us and our relationship with God. But the emphasis of the New Testament almost always focuses on the collective, on the we rather than the me. It's not only important to know who you are, but why you exist. And remember, this is we, not me. Why we exist together as the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Something has changed. You were once in darkness, but he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And as a church, we exist to be a light in that darkness, the darkness of which we once were a part. That darkness is a world separated from God, a world hostile towards the things of God, a world uninterested in the Word of God, and a world with no love for the Son of God. And that is where we were until he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter continues in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Everything that you now are in Jesus, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, you once were not. And you have this new identity in Jesus, and only in Jesus, not because of something you have done, but because of something you have received. What Peter points to here very simply as God's mercy. When Peter says, once you were not a people, he's alluding to a story in the Old Testament, the story of Hosea. You remember the prophet Hosea marries Gomer, an unfaithful wife, whom he was to continue to pursue and restore even in her unfaithfulness, so that he might reflect something of God's love for unfaithful Israel. The third child that is born to Hosea and Gomer was to be called Lo-Ami, not my people. If Israel's relationship with God was based upon their covenant faithfulness, their faithfulness to God's law, this was the only outcome there could be. God would have to say, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet Hosea held out hope that a time of restoration would come when God would say, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The only hope for adulterous Israel and for us is a relationship with God that does not depend upon our covenant faithfulness, but on his. A relationship that doesn't depend upon anything that we do, but on something he would do for us in the Lord Jesus, that we might receive mercy and declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. understanding your identity, knowing who you are, enables you to know why you exist. We exist that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And Peter points out that changes how we should live. It's not enough to know who you are. We need to know why we exist and how we should live. If we are a chosen people, if we are a royal priesthood, if we are a holy nation, if we are a people belonging to God, how should we live? And the first answer is that we live as aliens and strangers in the world. As believers in the Lord Jesus, there should be some sense that you do not belong, that you do not fit in this world. Of course, you can enjoy the company of others. You can share in many of the same interests of others. You can have many friends in lots of different places. But there is also a sense that there is so much that you do not have in common. You belong to a different kingdom where Jesus rules as king. And you want to do what pleases him. But that kind of talk seems completely ridiculous to your friends and work colleagues. As people who don't belong to the world, we're told we are to abstain from sinful desires. And not just because we've been told that we must, but because we understand that these sinful desires wage war against your soul. That's what Peter says. Each day is a spiritual battle. Sinful desires come to us so much more easily and readily than the kind of responses that we know should come from God's Spirit. So much easier to complain than to be thankful. So much easier to be irritable than to be patient, to be harsh than to be kind, to think of ourselves rather than to think of others. And as in all war, we are either gaining ground or losing ground as we respond to each and every one of our sinful desires. And yet it's not enough to know what we do not do. Sometimes that's how people talk about believers in the Lord Jesus. There are people who don't do certain things. They don't use bad language, they don't steal, they don't tell lies, they don't get drunk. And so the Christian life is understood as a list of things to be obeyed. Don't. That's how many people look at the Christian life. And too often, we are content to think in those terms as well. That is just about what I don't do. Our thinking about the Christian life doesn't get beyond the things that we do not do. But Peter wants us to grasp that the Christian life is about so much more than a list of things that we do not do. We are to be known for the positive. We are to be known for what we do. Not only what we don't do. We are to, Peter says simply, live good lives. Verse 12. In fact, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong. That's a strange and interesting tension, isn't it, that Peter describes? First of all, there's a sense in which your unbelieving friends and work colleagues and family members, they want to look on at your life and to be able to pass judgment upon it. They think you don't know how to have fun, what it is to party. They think you can't think for yourself, but you blindly accept this book that's simply full of fairy tales and nonsense. They think that you're suppressing who you really are and are just living the way that other people want you to live. They accuse you of wrongdoing. You don't know how to have fun. You can't think for yourself. You're a sheep following others. You believe in all kinds of strange, outdated notions. That's what they want to say. But you live such a good life that they know their accusations don't hold up. When they look at your life, they should see so much that is good. So much that is the way things are meant to be. So much of what they expect of other people. That you're not like others who speak about them behind their backs. That you've shown yourself to be someone who is trustworthy and reliable. That when they are in difficulty, they know that you are someone to whom they can turn. So that even when they want to speak badly about you, they cannot, because they have to acknowledge so much that is good. Now again, Peter is still speaking about the church, not just you as an individual. Peter is speaking of how people look on at the church. Now obviously the church is made up of individuals, but it is the collective witness of the church that Peter has in mind. What do people see when they look at the church? Let's make it more personal. What do people see when they look at Westside Baptist Church? Do they see a people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God? Do they see a group of people who reflect the character of God about whom they speak? Or do they see a bunch of individuals who are only interested in themselves? Do they see a group of people who want to live their lives in service to God? Or do they see a bunch of individuals who are only interested in pursuing a life of self-interest, serving only themselves? Do they see a group of people who know that they are so loved by God and treasured by Him that they do not need to seek the approval of others? Or do they see a bunch of individuals who are desperate to be liked by people and approved by others? Do they see people who are aliens and strangers here? Yes, people who are a bit strange, who don't live like everybody else, but people who live such good lives that though they want to speak badly about you, they must also speak well of you. That's what people need to see, that the church is different to the world. And I should say, in a good way. That's what Peter writes. Verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Remember, this is the reason that we exist, to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. But people need to see it. A church that declares the praises of God, who speaks of how wonderful God is and the change that God has made in their lives, how they've been rescued from darkness and brought into light, but whose lives are no different from those around them, bring disgrace on the gospel that they proclaim. What kind of reputation does this church have? If it speaks about injustice and rightly stands up for the lives of the unborn, and yet in your workplace you have no time for the most vulnerable and marginalized, what kind of light in the darkness is that? What kind of reputation does this church have if it speaks about the forgiveness of God and a restored relationship with God and loving God and others, yet we cannot get on with our next door neighbors or with one another? What kind of light in the darkness is that? What kind of reputation does this church have if we speak about the selfless love of the Lord Jesus? And yet we are known as someone who wouldn't go out of our way to help someone else. What kind of light in the darkness is that? You see, the good news about which we speak must also be seen, or it is no good news at all. And yet, when the good news is something that can be seen, as well as something which is spoken, what a light shines in the darkness. It's so important to know who you are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's only then can we know how we should live. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Oh, that we might be a light in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we now have in Jesus what we did not have apart from Jesus. Father, thank you that we are those who have received mercy, those who have been brought into the people of God, who should reflect something of your character and live in service to you. Father, help us to live as your people in this world, that something of your light might be evident in our lives, that would draw others towards you, to recognize the truth of this good news that we proclaim, because they see it in the lives of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name.